I think I've mentioned before the little church that I grew up in. And this is a church in Lehigh County, southwest corner of Lehigh County, a little town called Hosensack, which is a German word for pants pocket. And the reason it's called that is because it's a valley, and there's only one way into the valley and out of the valley without traversing through swamps and all kinds of things. So that's how the German settlers named it many, many years ago. So in that town is a little church on a hill, and that's where I grew up from the time I was born, literally going to that church. And it wasn't just that I worshiped there, it was I made friends there, I learned about God there, I made some important steps in my faith there, and I had youth group there, so that was very central, not just to my spiritual life, but to my social life. I didn't have a lot of friends at school, but I had a lot of friends at church. And so if you have a similar ideal in your mind about church that you grew up going to, or a very special place, imagine someone told you that in a few years, it's going to be burned to the ground and crushed, never to come back. This is what Jesus is telling his Jewish friends about what is going to happen within their lifetimes to the temple in Jerusalem. So kind of hold that thought throughout this. It's not just an army came and wiped out a building. Yawn. This is real people. These are devastating events in their world. But then it also casts forward something about this Jesus who's mentioning these things. The first thing we see in Mark 13, and I'm going to read the scripture as we roll this morning, so if you want to open your Bible, get it on your phone, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Now, leading into this, remember this is literally a few hours before Jesus is going to be arrested and go to the cross and die, and then rise again. But throughout this week, he came into the city with a big parade, basically. We call it Palm Sunday now. He went to the temple. He overturned tables and the buyers and sellers who were cheating the people. And he was confronted by the religious authorities who didn't like him to begin with and certainly didn't like that. They were trying to discredit him, to shame him. And none of it worked. And he turned it back on them and actually made them look bad in front of all of the people. And so they just wanted to get rid of this guy, but all of this took place around the temple. The temple wasn't just a building. The temple was a massive edifice with a big walls around the edges of an area larger than 2.5 football fields. It was built by someone named Herod, and which is actually more of a title, but Herod, this particular Herod, wanted to really impress all of his Jewish friends, all of his Jewish family members, which impressed God perhaps too. I'm going to make this temple. It's going to be as beautiful as Solomon's temple from, you know, ages ago. And he did put a lot into it. And he put so much into it that it was one of the wonders of the world at that time. And it says that, let's go to that first verse of 13. And Jesus was leaving the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Massive stones. Some of the stones on that were 44 feet long, 15 by 12. Estimated to weigh 600 tons each. How do you move that? Well, you get people that, you hire people that have experience in moving really big stones and making things out of them. Guess where that was? Not that far away? Egypt. Herod hired people from Egypt, among other places, to help build this place. By the way, it took decades to build it. The quarry in which they cut these massive pieces of limestone out of, they had the plans drawn out by the architects and the engineers. And then when they were cutting the stone, they knew exactly where that stone was going to go. And it was cut right down to, you know, the eighth of an inch or whatever to fit in a certain spot many miles away in the temple. The amazing engineering capabilities that they had. You know, we think today we got it all because we have computers and all this technology, and they had their ways of doing it, and it looked wonderful. It looked white. It also had gold all over the place. They inlaid gold on to look just so impressive. So now, it was also on the top of the highest point in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem itself sits on a hill. And so when you came from miles away, it almost looked like a snow-capped peak. This beautiful temple. And when the sun hit the gold and glowed back, wow, this is amazing. A temple built to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and Daniel and Ezekiel and the other prophets and the great kings of old. Wow, this is the temple. Well, apparently Jesus didn't seem all that impressed. In the second verse, he says this. "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now, what Jesus is about to say here is, at least in the first half of the chapter, which is about as much as we'll get to today, is primarily about something that was going to happen in 40 years. Now, he does then kind of transition into and even weave into factors about his coming long time in the future. His second coming, we call it now. But sometimes we get these things kind of intertwined and mixed up, and you have to pick through it. But it's pretty clear in Mark, as the 13th chapter of Mark begins, that he's talking about something very specific that was going to happen to this temple, and it did. In the year 70 AD, the Romans had been in a four-year war with the Jews. The Jews got tired of being under Roman oppression, and they stood up to it, and Rome came down with all the power of their empire and brought the Death Star. And unfortunately, there was no, you know, Luke Skywalker to go in and kill the Death Star. Jerusalem got wiped out, including the temple. Now, there's gold all over the place. They ripped the building apart piece by piece, like Jesus said, stone by stone. Why? Because there was gold everywhere. And they also had these prefab stones that could be used somewhere else. Some scholars point to evidence. It's not real clear, but there's some evidence that suggests that the Colosseum in Rome was built in part by what was left of the temple when they ripped it apart. Now, this was, so it wasn't just about the gold, it wasn't just about the materials, it was also a psychological battle, a theological, even a spiritual battle. The Romans pretty much let all the people throughout the empire worship any gods they wanted to. Most people worship multiple gods. You had a god for rain, a god for love, you had a god for the crops in the spring. You had a god for, you know, every aspect of your life, and you went to the various temples in order to appease that god with whatever they were asking of you, usually involved money, you know, or something else. But, and sometimes it was these festivals and feasts that you were going through. But you went to all these different temples. And here's this little group in this little place called, you know, Judea and Galilee primarily, who didn't believe in multiple gods. They dared say there was only one. Okay, they're crazy. Fine, they must be wimps to only have one god. Granted, that temple's pretty nice. And Herod had to get permission from Caesar to do it anyway, by the way. But, you know, Caesar didn't care as long as the tax money's coming. So, this big, beautiful temple is built. But you know what? All the other gods in the Greek world, in the Roman Empire world, had their temples too, the people would build in their honor, particularly in Ephesus, among others. And there was these beautiful temples on top of hills. So the idea was, now this is important, if you believed in God or gods, the more beautiful and massive and impressive the temple, the stronger and more powerful your god must be to have such a place like that. If you got this wimpy little thing, well, your god must be wimpy. So when the Roman army came in and wiped out this temple in Jerusalem, they were sending a message to the people is your god is nothing because your temple is gone. That's what was going to happen in the year 70. Now, this is around the year 30 or so, just before Jesus went to the cross. It was going to be destroyed. So Jesus warns about those times. It begins in verse 3. And now he's with Peter, James, and John, it says, in the Mount of Olives, and also Andrew this time, Peter's brother. And the fourth verse says, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? The temple was across the valley from the Mount of Olives. They were looking at it. It is shining again, glimmering in the sunlight. But Peter then, Jesus was about to warn all of them about the things that were going to happen. What will be the sign? And he is going to warn them about false teacher, false instructions, instructors. Verse 5 says, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Even if you have no interest and don't like much about history at all, I'll bet that you agree with me that no matter whose perspective of history you're telling and over the course of centuries, there's always wars and rumors of wars, right? Is there just about always earthquakes somewhere? Yes. So Jesus isn't talking about specific signs. He's saying, yes, stuff is going to happen. Danger happens. Wars happen. That's common. Don't get caught up in the news of the day. Be alert and aware, but don't worry about that stuff. I think that's a message he's sending to us now, too. It's because people are looking, is this pandemic a sign of the end? This must be it. Well, it's happened before. It's happened a whole lot worse. Praise God so far. Thank God. Prayerfully, it won't get anywhere near as bad as it was even 100 years ago. And the plague. It wiped out a third of the population of the planet. So these things happened before, but Jesus does point to other things. And so don't listen to those who are trying to mislead, he's saying. And he warns them that because you stand for him, because you don't necessarily fall in line with what everyone else is doing or saying, or they're just not listening to your warnings about this pending doom upon at least Judea and Jerusalem because of the Romans. He says in verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, were arrested by the temple guard and taken before the Sanhedrin because they believed in Jesus. There's a fulfillment right there, just a matter of weeks later. Not long after that, because the Sanhedrin thought they were going to scare all the disciples by arresting their leaders, it didn't work, so they arrested all the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, you can read about that. And they even beat some of them. That didn't work either. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, there's a man named Stephen who is preaching boldly about Jesus. And after a long, very passionate explanation of who Jesus is, they stone him to death. And after he was stoned to death, a great persecution broke out that affected all of the church. Now, the church at that time was only in Jerusalem, pretty much. And God wanted them to move out and move beyond and keep going, but they were caught up. And so the death of Stephen got them moving geographically, pushing the message out to where God wanted it to go. And then in the 12th chapter of Acts, much later, James, one of the men mentioned right here, listening to what Jesus is saying in Mark 13, the brother of John, was put to death by Herod. And then after that, arrested Peter again. In other words, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to me. That was fulfilled by the very hearers that Jesus is saying this about. One more thing I want to mention here. It says there in the 10th verse, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. This is why some people will take this section and say, well, this is, he's obviously talking about future events far beyond the first century. Well, there's an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1 and about the gospel being preached. Colossians 1, verse, I'm pretty sure it's 23. Yes. It's kind of a mid-sentence here with Paul, but Paul has long sentences, okay? So Colossians 1, 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So in some sense, Paul is talking about a proclamation of the gospel being out to everyone under heaven. So maybe what was Jesus was talking about here had already been fulfilled in another way. And that's kind of a bigger question we can get to another time. But so this really can be just a fulfillment within the disciples' lifetimes that he's speaking about here in these early verses of this 13th chapter. But there's also another form of persecution that he's warning them about that's going to come to them. He says in the 12th verse, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. There certainly is levels of persecution throughout the history of the church, including today in many parts of our world. The persecution that the early church, the first Christians, had to endure was from several fronts. First of all, the earliest believers were all Jews, and their fellow Jews, for the most part, rejected the Jesus that they worshipped and honored as the Messiah. So they really got it big from them. Then, as the gospel went out more into the Roman Empire, Rome wanted nothing to do with it. And especially when Gentile people began to get saved and to preach Jesus, well, what did they have to do as ones who were following Christ? They gave up all of their gods. And so their friends, their own family members, would begin to question, hey, why am I, what are you doing? How come you only believe in one God? You mean that supposed God from Judea where their leader was crucified and dead and buried? That a God don't do that. That's crazy. That's foolishness, as Paul writes about it. Foolishness in the eyes of the world. And so this would put people at odds with their own families and friends because if you weren't going to the local temple like everyone else, then that also had a social component to it where business was transacted there. And you weren't there anymore, so they're going to cut you off from, you know, from being their customer. And so it has a ripple effect in so many different ways, even into homes and families and marriages and relationships between parents and children. And then in the 14th verse, we see something called the abomination that causes desolation. It says in 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, Let the reader understand. Let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. That term comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel is a prophet of the Old Testament. He says that term in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12 of his prophecy. And in effect, it's someone coming into God's temple, especially into the temple itself, and dare even into the what's called the Holy of Holies, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, but and desecrating it by worshiping another god, by bringing in an idol, by doing something just so very sinful in that place. That would be an abomination that causes desolation. A lot of prophecy experts, okay, writers, I'm not putting them down. It's just, that's not me. I don't pretend to be that, okay? I do question some of their conclusions sometimes, but, you know, we'll have that talk another day. But a lot of them make a big deal about this, that, you know, the temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt now, today, or in the future, near future, in order for a lot of things to happen, including this. Well, now, some prophecies are repeated. So there's a double fulfillment. Okay, so that may be the case. I don't know. But there was a fulfillment of this in the historian Josephus, who lived in that first century, wrote a lot about Israel. He's one of the few people that wrote extensively about the Israelites that wasn't part of the Bible or part of early Christianity. Okay? And he tells us that in the year 66 into 67 into 68, this was just after the war against Rome started. There was a rebellion. We're going to kick the Romans out. We're going to declare our independence. And of course, Rome said, oh, no way. And they brought the army down and things didn't go well. Well, they began, that is the Romans, they brought the army from Rome or wherever the garrison was, but through Galilee to the north of Jerusalem to get to Jerusalem. So Galilee was part of Israel, so they wiped that out. As that was happening, the people of Galilee fled to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was becoming overrun with people. And that created a lot of tension among the Jews themselves. And there was two groups in particular that were always at odds. There was the Sadducees and there was the Zealots. And there was actually a kind of a civil war between them. And there was, you know, violence and death among the Jews about how we're going to beat the Romans. No wonder they lost. Okay, but the Zealots won that little battle. And Josephus writes about a time from 67 into 68 that the temple was opened up and criminals were allowed in, even into the Holy of Holies, and there was even murders taking place in the temple. Jesus says, this is the sign, the abomination that causes desolation. There's an abomination going on in the temple. There's a murder. There's criminals. They're ignoring the law of Moses. And then what happens? Very short after that, the whole place is wiped out. Now on to 15 then. Urgent action is required. So if you're living through something like this, you got to move. You have to be aware. You have to know that, you know, this is bad and it could get worse. 15 says, let no one on the housetop go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one go in the field to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in the winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and has never been equaled again. Now, I've heard some, this is where I will disagree with some prophecy teachers. This is not plug into I just lost the word. People disappear. Bang.
Rapture.
Rapture. Thank you. I just lost that word. This isn't rapture, okay? Because the rapture is instantaneous, okay? This is more your house is burning, don't go back inside kind of thing. But people do, sadly. This, and if you need to be ready because something is coming. we haven't lived through this. I think I can safely say that. Now, 9/11 is the closest thing we had to something like that happen to our nation, and you know, so sadly to so many. But we haven't had entire cities and towns and states and sections of our country being wiped out by an army where there is now refugees who have to leave their home, which if it stands at all, they'll never go back to again, unto a complete uncertain future and where they go and who, how, what are they going to do? How are they going to eat? How are they going to take care of their family? How will they be welcomed? All of that. And that is a real life problem for people on the planet in this moment, just about every moment since people were people. We've been so blessed that we don't have to deal with that, or haven't, thankfully. And we should help those who are in that situation. So this is what Jesus is comparing it to. He's saying this is so very devastating. Now, when it says in that 19th verse, distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. I also don't believe that's pointing to the end of all things on earth. Because if it were, well then how could it ever be equaled again? Perhaps, and I say perhaps, the world Jesus is mentioning there is the world of Judaism as they knew it would never come back. And the temple being destroyed is the centerpiece of that effect. And certainly the Jews would go on in some form and scattered and came back together in the 1940s and formed a nation once again, but it's not as it was in the Bible. And it's the same land and some beliefs, and that's another thing we can say for another time. But in this verse, okay, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, his own people that he chose, that he brought the message to, and this is, I think, if you remember nothing else from today, remember this. The temple is destroyed, and what that could mean to people is, how are we going to have access to God if the temple isn't there? How are we going to have our sins forgiven if the priest can't go into the Holy of Holies once a year, present the blood of the Lamb so that all the people are forgiven? How can we be forgiven? Well, the good news is the man talking about these things is going to provide it, and it has nothing to do with a building. Buildings are going away and they need to go away. That is, buildings that are temples. If we think that the building itself is what gets us to God, is our access point to God. I'm glad we have this building we're standing in. It's wonderful. We can gather here. We can serve meals. We can worship. But this is just a floor, and believe me, I worked on it. A lot, and the walls and the ceiling, and it looks great, but it's just materials. There's nothing spiritual about these walls and this roof or the land that it's on. What's spiritual is hopefully the people who gather here, and the people who gather here do so in the name of Jesus, who gave us access that isn't dependent upon going to a location. It is accessed directly by faith in the one God has sent.
Amen.
That's why this is so significant. That's why Jesus keeps on pointing to the temple, talking about the temple, doing things at the temple, because he knows not only is it going to go away, it needs to go away. So people start thinking differently about God and their access to God, and dare I say, their relationship with God. It's not just some eye in the sky that you serve and bow down to and sacrifice to. He is a real entity that lives and dwells within us. And his image is already there for him to live in if we just invite him. If we just align ourselves with all that God is. And then lastly, pay careful attention, verse 20 to 22. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Be on your guard. Whatever else you might believe about the scriptures that do more directly speak to end times and the second coming of Christ and all of that, the book of Revelation and many other writings in scripture, those words of Jesus carry through all of them. Is to watch, is to be on your guard. Don't get distressed, don't get freaked out, simply be ready. Because if I go home to heaven because Jesus comes back tonight, or if I go home to heaven because I die in a car accident tonight, you know what? The result for me is the same. So I simply need to be on my guard, whether my life stops now because Jesus comes or my life stops now because I give up my last breath. Either way, I'm ready. Either way, I'm watchful. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, may your word go forth into our lives and may we be your living temples. May we recognize that you don't dwell within walls, even walls made of gold. You dwell in our hearts, which is more precious than gold. Help us to see that and know that and to live that. In Jesus' name, amen.